Thank you for listening to the LA Catholic Morning Podcast. To help us broadcast all the good, true, and beautiful, please go to our support page on archangelradio.com.
You're listening to an encore presentation of LA Catholic Morning, heard Monday through Friday at 7 a.m. with encores at 9 p.m., along with full episodes on archangelradio.com, Archangel Radio phone app, and on YouTube.
Time to wake up, Lower Alabama! Ha ha! From the original home of Mardi Gras, moon pies, and more, this is LA Catholic Morning.
Going home to Alabama, all the way to where the ocean meets the road.
Good morning, and welcome to the best of LA Catholic Morning here on this Labor Day Monday. Before we get started, let's begin in prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Dear God, we thank you for this extra day of rest this week. We pray for all of those who labor in their work every day, for the glory of your kingdom, for the provisions of their family, for the hope of this nation and the world. We pray that you bless and guide all the work that we do this day. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We thank our LA Catholic Morning sponsor, Coastal Segway Adventures. Looking for an adventure? Try Coastal Segway Adventures, offering kayak and paddleboard rentals for a fun-filled, hassle-free day on Lake Shelby. To make your reservation, visit CoastalSegwayAdventures.com or call 251-509-TOUR. That's 251-509-8687. Coastal Segway Adventures, coast the Gulf, coast life.
Father Gabriel O'Donnell is here.
That's
who
right.
Is helping with the cause. Well, first of all, you worked on the cause of Blessed Father Michael McGivney, correct?
Yes, yes. Mm-hmm. I was the postulator for that cause, yes. Mm-hmm.
Which is just incredible and so beautiful. I'm originally from Connecticut, so, of course.
Oh, okay. Mm-hmm. Well, then, yeah.
Strong connection.
You would appreciate a native son who was a saint, yes.
Indeed, mm-hmm. Indeed. But now you're working on the cause for Rose Hawthorne, correct?
Well, I actually, my work is pretty much finished. The cause has moved to Rome. In any cause, there are two parts of it. The first is diocesan, for which I was the postulator. And then when it moves to Rome, there has to be a new postulator. With the Blessed McGivney, I was the postulator of both phases. But with Rose, I was just the diocesan postulator, and then all the cause now is moving ahead in Rome. Actually, it's making progress.
Mm-hmm. And I have never heard of her until this article that I was reading here.
Okay.
So, by George Weigel. So please tell us about her, because she's remarkable.
Sure. Remarkable person, yes. Of course, she was the daughter of the famous writer, you know, Nathaniel Hawthorne. Mm-hmm. And she represents really a combination of almost every possible vocation in the church. She's a convert. She was married. She was a mother who tragically lost her son when he was still an infant. And then after the death of her husband, she got involved in caring for the cancerous poor and founded a religious order and was the superior general of that. And that religious community continues to exist and work today. The Dominican Sisters of St. Rose of Lima in Hawthorne, New York, and they only care for terminally ill patients that have cancer. Yeah.
Wow. All right.
That's fantastic.
That's a lot to unpack here. So let's talk first about the conversion experience for Rose.
Sure. Yeah. What happened was that she got a very strong, what would we say, biblical and strongly moral formation from her parents. They were very devout people, though her father wasn't given to organized religious bodies so much. But she developed a very, what would I say, highly developed spiritual sense from him and from her mother. And so when she married George Lathrop, they embarked on a way of life which was a bit vagabond. They lived with friends, and then they built a home. But in the end, they decided to become Roman Catholics. And once they converted to the faith in the 1890s, Their life moved ahead fairly quickly. But the difficulty was that their relationship, though they were madly in love with one another, even to the end, George had some difficulties, and that went, so the marriage was somewhat rocky. They had a separation for a while, then they got back together, and then they had a definitive separation that the church sanctioned. And it was in the wake of that, just 2 years before he died, that she began to commit herself to caring for the poor, especially for the cancerous poor. Mm-hmm. So it was a very beautiful relationship, and yet it was marked by a lot of tragedy, you know?
It sounds like a very human relationship, too, where we have love, but we have all kinds of difficulties thrown into
them, right.
And just trying to find the grace to live with that.
And one of the interesting things about her is that once she had her son, Francis was his name, she had a very deep postpartum depression. And then in the wake of his death, when he was only four, she had to go to a psychiatric hospital for a few months because she went into a deep depression then as well. So that she was someone who is very modern in the sense that she struggled with her own emotional life, you know. And, of course, it was faith that helped her pull out of it. And so the Catholic faith really provided for her an outlet for all of her religious and emotional sentiment, whereas as a Protestant she was in a kind of hidebound sense of how a human person should behave. The liturgical and devotional life of Catholicism really gave her an outlet to express so much of her deep-seated yearnings for human completion and then spiritual fulfillment that she didn't know in Protestantism. Mm-hmm. So, you know, it's a remarkable story of someone who finds in the faith the answer to the deepest yearnings of the human heart and of their life as a person. So, you know, she's a great example for any Catholic that has difficulties struggling with life. She struggled with life.
Now, what was her connection, Father, with the cancerous, you know, those people that were struggling with cancer?
Well, once she began to take, once she faced the fact that her marriage was not going to, probably not going to be successful, she got permission from the Archbishop to have a definitive separation from her husband. And then she began to ask God, what did he want her to do? And she made a retreat with a Sister of Charity outside of Boston in Wellesley. And she took up this saying of St. Vincent de Paul, I am for God and for God's poor. Mm. And then she began to think that who was the most neglected group of people in the society, and she came up with the idea of these. There were so many people, cancerous poor, who were disfigured because of the cancers of the face or the upper torso, and so she enrolled in a nursing course and decided that was going to be her work. Meanwhile, as she was doing that, her husband was lingering with liver disease, and so he died in the process of her training herself for this work. Though before he died, there was an article published in the New York Times in which he expressed his approval of her work, though I don't think he ever was reconciled to the idea that they would not eventually get together again.
Right. Mm-hmm. And then it was after his death, when Rose was about, what, 47, when she became
That's
a sister,
right?
Mm-hmm.
That's right. That's right. Yes. The work of taking care of the cancerous poor began as a laywoman, but then once he died, she made this decision that she would try to make the work into something of a religious community.
I feel underwhelmed in my own things I've done in my life because she has so much packed into her life. I mean,
she had a lot of stress
on her and things that we can relate to in the modern world, bad marriages, things that can't be healed, depression, loss, death, cancer.
Yep.
So all of these issues that we kind of struggle with still, and she died in 1925, so, you know, she was kind of still of our time here. And so I think that's really somebody and her story that we could relate to.
I think so. But the key, of course, is that in her conversion, she came to encounter Jesus Christ in a very personal way, especially in the Mass and in liturgical celebrations, especially Benediction of the Blessed Sacrament. And it was really this relationship with our Lord that gave her the emotional and human stability. And once she made her, once she sort of surrendered to that and to the mystery of his cross, because her experience of Christ in his passion and death really became the central mystery that she pondered through the rest of her life. And once she made the commitment to take care of the poorest of the poor, all of the kind of restlessness of the past and her tendency to live a kind of vagabond life disappeared. Mm. And she became absolutely determined and stable. And yet, even in the work, of course, you know, that her care for the cancerous poor was intended to be free care. She never charged anyone. So she had to raise a lot of money to take care of these patients and see them through till death. So she had tremendous pressures, not only from her own interior life, but from the work that she took on, and then the developing of a religious order. That's no easy thing to do. And their fortunes in the early years were not terribly successful, but gradually the stability emerged, and they to this day care for people without charge. They don't charge anything. And she wanted her, the patients, you might say the guests that she took care of, she wanted them to be well treated and to know the comfort of dying accompanied by a Dominican sister who would always be there. She never wanted any patient to die alone. And so the sisters to this day have what they call night watch and afternoon watch, so that all through the night there is always a sister who will be with a patient who is dying and is always at the bedside of anyone who dies. This goes on day after day, night after night, still today. It's a most remarkable vision of how to serve Christ and how to minister to the suffering Christ. Even in the 21st century, you know.
When I was reading this story, Father, it's amazing the parallels, because years ago I met a woman, and I'm not trying to criticize her life choices at all, but they're very similar. She had said that she had a kind of a wealthy family that she came from. She had a broken marriage. I don't think she had a child maybe that passed away, but she was spending her life traveling. And she said, I'm going to go to Florence and I'm going to paint a little. And I mean, it was just very laissez-faire. And I was like, okay, you know, that just seems interesting. But now I'm paralleling that here.
That's right.
Rose. And I'm like, wow, she could have done that. She probably could have just traveled a little bit, you know, not the high life necessarily, but she could have really kind of relaxed. And yet she dedicated her whole life to caring for those dying from cancer at that time when there really weren't probably many cancer treatments. So
there weren't.
I'm just blown away, Father. I am absolutely blown away by this woman.
Well, I agree with you. And you have to remember, you know, she was in her 40s. So she knew, she was not a young, idealistic girl, you know. She knew what life was about and how difficult it could be. And for her to undertake this at that age, and she came from a privileged background. She had access to a world of art and literature and knew a lot of very famous people. And she renounced all of that in order to minister to Jesus Christ in his poor. And she started a little magazine that she published periodically called Christ's Poor. And she really believed that in caring for the cancerous poor, especially because they were so outcast by in society, that she was caring for, she was ministering to Christ himself.
You know what's beautiful, Father, is that in the frivolity of what her life could have been, she found purpose. Purpose in something greater than just her own entertainment or her own comfort. And she didn't need a bully pulpit to stand on, because in this day and age, a lot of people, well, I have to have a purpose, yes, so I'm just going to be loud about some minuscule cause. No, she quietly saw there where there was a desperate need for comfort and care and love and recognizing people in their humanity, and just quietly did it. And and I think that's a beautiful takeaway for us in this world. Just that whole story of we're made for something greater, and that, you know, there is a purpose for us being here and the resources we've been blessed with to go out and do something.
That's right. And there is an aspect of it that is very pertinent today, because she didn't just want to take care of the cancerous poor. She wanted to treat them with great dignity and provide for them in their final days, months, hours, a sense that, of how significant they themselves are to God. And this is why the quality of care was so important. You know, she wanted them to be treated with great respect. She wanted them to have the very best in terms of food and the arrangements, you know, cleanliness, hygiene, and even though they were not trying to cure people, there was palliative care. I mean, this was, they really anticipated the idea of palliative care for those who are dying. Remarkable, really.
Wow.
Yeah. So that it was a very, you might say, pro-life movement, you know.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So where is the cause now, Father?
The cause was successfully completed in the Archdiocese of New York, and then it was moved to the Congregation for the Causes of Saints in Rome. The diocesan process was declared to be valid, and then the Roman postulator created what is called the positio, that is this long argument that is presented to the church to move the cause towards beatification. And that process has been completed and approved. And now the contents of that position, that positio as it's called, that argument, are being examined by historical and theological experts in the congregation. And if there is a reported miracle, which, you know, we certainly hope will be the case, probably then her cause could be moved forward to beatification. Mm-hmm. It will depend really upon whether God, what would we say, if he works a miracle, you know, that'll be the issue.
Right.
I suspect that before that there will be a decree of what they call a decree of heroic virtue, whereby she would be declared a venerable servant of God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You're going to have a special place in heaven, Father.
Yeah.
I hope so, yes.
Father Gabe O'Donnell, can we get a blessing from you before you leave?
Of course. May the blessing of Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, come upon you and remain with you forever. Amen.
Amen. Father Gabriel O'Donnell.
Thanks so much for
doing
joining
good
us.
Good work. That's got to be a lot of paperwork.
Rose Hawthorne, pray for us.
Yes. Coming up next, we're going to speak with Christine Wohar about her book, Finding Frassati.
Our hero.
I know.
I
know, but it's... I don't know, from what I know of Blessed Pierre Giorgio, And maybe you would have liked this. Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. I'm Todd Sylvester with Ellen Taylor. Mike DeGroote's at the Command Center.
Mm-hmm.
On the line, we have Christine Wohar, who is the Executive Director of Frasati USA. You go to frasatiusa.org here to speak to us about her book, Finding Frasati and Following His Path to Holiness. Good morning, Christine.
Hey, good morning.
I was so excited when I saw this on the board, because I was a youth minister for 21 years, and the first youth center that I ran was called the Frasati Center.
And, awesome.
And way back then, I met Wanda Goranska, the niece of Giorgio, and it was just, it changed my life. And then I saw it's such a small world, because you were introduced to Frasati by Father Baker, who is a friend of mine from Nashville. I'm like, this is crazy, Christine. This is crazy.
I'll let him know I talked to you. That's awesome.
Please do. Please do. And his lovely sister, who is a sister. So
I just visited with the both of them not too long ago when she was home on a break. Yes.
I just love this. So for those of our listeners who may not be as familiar with Blessed Pier Giorgio, tell us a little bit about him.
I think maybe the best way to understand Pier Giorgio is to talk about what happened when he died at the age of 24, and thousands of people poured out into the streets to his funeral, wanting to touch his coffin at a time when there was no media. And for the people to be there, it meant that they were giving up their ability to make their literal daily bread that day. How did they get to know him? How did a young man of 24 touch thousands of people? It was because he spent his whole life just in service to the Lord. So his father turns to his mother and says, "We didn't know our son." Mm-hmm. He did so many things anonymously. He came from a very wealthy, prominent family there in Turin. His father founded the La Stampa newspaper, still on the newsstands today on the street corners. He was a senator and an ambassador, so a big political figure at a time when fascism and socialism were coming into play in Italian politics. So Pier Giorgio was exposed to wealth, influential political figures, the arts, culture. He grew up in a home with a butler and maids and gardener and cooks and all of those things. But his identity for himself was as one of the poor. He saw himself as one of the poor and said, "I want to work for them." He was a regular guy, athletic, climbed mountains, rode his bike, sailed, swam in the sea, practical joker, the center of his circle of friends, an explosion of joy, all of those things. The people would say they heard him in the yard quoting Dante in the trees. Strange things. He would ride his father's horse through the streets, a horse that was very difficult to ride, that only he and his father could tame to ride. And so many people said they saw Pier Giorgio in town. He would stop in front of any church to make the large sign of the cross in reverence of the Eucharist. And the horse seemed to genuflect with him, while he was on horseback. So just an incredible, vibrant young person who in a short period of time changed the culture around him and is still changing ours today.
You know, he grew up in the shadow of World War I, and when he died in 1925. So this was a very tumultuous time in, let's say, Italy, with going on with the rise of some different political groups. How did he kind of connect his Catholic faith to what was going on in the politics and cultural scene in Italy?
Well, Pier Giorgio was a guy who believed that a Catholic man should be a Catholic man inside and outside of politics. In fact, there's a beautiful story that when his father was ambassador to Germany, Mussolini comes to power. His father resigns that ambassadorship because his father was a man of honor and dignity and passed those values on to Pier Giorgio, a patriot, true patriot. But one of the reasons he gave for resigning was if he didn't do it, he could never face his son. In other words, you just don't live a lie, to quote Alexander Solzhenitsyn, a very popular thing right now. So Pier Giorgio just was a 24/7 Catholic, and that dictated his social and political action. You know, there's an entire book on his social and political action. It's never, unfortunately, been translated into English. But at the time, Italians were just beginning to it's a long story of Italian politics, but Pier Giorgio joined the People's Party, which was supposed to be infusing the political system there with Catholic values. And then he got disgusted because he said, when it comes to worldly honors, men are willing to trample over their consciences. So he saw, even in that party, you know, the temptations of the world taking over the ideals that they said they were going to live. He did things that even his father didn't agree with because he was so true Catholic social teaching. So everything about him was, I think, every molecule of his body, every cell in his body was Catholic. I don't know how else to say it. And therefore, everything he did was the Catholic response.
Which, what I loved about him, Christine, was the simplicity of his faith. You know, how his confessor said when he would hear his confession, it was like hearing the confession of a child. And he held on to that innocence, even though he had everything that the world says is important. And yet he laid that down. Remember when he graduated and he got the car? And that's what he just was fascinated by, automobiles, because at that time they were fairly new. And and he drove it for like 45 minutes. And I could be there with him in my mind, just how he loved it, because it's a thing. And I know some ladies, you might not understand us guys, you know, and our stuff.
And the car, yeah.
But then he sold the car. And when I hear that story, I'm like, oh, my Lord, that must have been so hard. And then he gave the money away. It was just that simplicity, Christine. I want that. I want that type of dedication to holiness. Just so beautiful.
Actually, the version I've always understood about that, Todd, was that he didn't take the car. The family had a beautiful car. In fact, I was just reading yesterday about the first time Pier Giorgio drove their car by himself to visit a friend. He didn't want to do those things and look so rich and pretentious and carefree, you know. But you're right, he was offered the choice of a car or cash when he graduated, and I always understood that he only took the money and gave it away. But the family had a beautiful car that he did go driving. There's a great picture of him, you know, in the old fashioned driving caps that you would see in period dramas, where the men are wearing those caps, you know, those hats on their heads, those like goggle type things.
Right, right.
There's a great picture of him like that. But yeah, he was so detached. His sister gave him 1,000 lira when she got married. Her grandmother gave her 3,000 lira, and she gave him 1,000, and she said, "And this is for you and not for your poor." What did he do? He divided it in half, and he made 2,500 lira donations in her name, so he wouldn't even get the credit.
Isn't that great?
So, yeah, I mean, he really puts us to the test on our charitable responses.
Well, so much so. How about when they were in Germany, when the dad was the ambassador, and he comes home, and he immediately goes up to the fire because it's snowing, and he's wiping off the snow off of his shirt, and he's trying to warm himself, and his father's sitting there, and he says, "Where's your coat, Giorgio?" And he says, "Well, I gave it away. I gave it away to a poor man." You know, he'd always give his bus fare away and everything, walk, but this is great, Christine. This is what I love. Just the simplicity of the saints. Why would you do that? Because he was cold.
Right. Yeah, that's the beauty of that story, right? Is that his answer was, "I did it because the man was cold." Like, he was cold, so I gave him my coat. Isn't that just Christ-like, right? To gave him the coat off his back. Oh. He did that from an early age, right? The family must have had a good clothing budget for Pier Giorgio, because he was giving away his shoes when he was 5 and his coats when he was older. You know, his father was like, "This is a little extreme." One of his rich friends said to him, "You know, you're a rich young man. You don't have to be so zealous for the poor." But that's when his response was, "I'm one of the poor, and I want to work for them." So he didn't see an us in them. In his spirituality, it was one body of Christ. That's why it was nothing for him to give away his clothes.
You know, I think this story and the things that he did in his short young life in the 20th century is really something very relatable to us today. Many of us, especially live in the Western world, we have a lot of excess. We have the extra coats. We have the car to drive and all of those things. And it's hard for us to find examples of what living a Christ-like life in the culture today is. And I think this shines a spotlight on just this sense of pouring out in selflessness, that we still, maybe not in the exact circumstances, but we can find ways in our abundance to be able to live Christ-like in our culture today.
Right. I think it's a real challenge. And I think this is, well, you said the word that's the big word. You said he's so relatable. That's the number one thing that I hear about Pier Giorgio, and I think is true. And I recently lost something last weekend, and I ripped my house up one side and down the other. I was looking in every possible place until it took me 3 days to find it. What I found was I have way too many things.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm just looking at my things going, I have, and people that know me know I try to live a simple life, but we all have way too many things. And yet the spirituality of Pier Giorgio is not the St. Francis where you have to give away everything you have and denounce your wealth of any kind. It's that you can enjoy the things of God, but being detached from them. And that goes along with him being identified as the man of the Beatitudes, because the first foundational beatitude, the poverty in spirit. And I think that's why he could give away his clothing, because he was detached. So we're not called like the rich young man who went away sad. The Lord wasn't, you know, isn't asking us to give away everything we have and have nothing and not enjoy the beautiful things of the world. He's just asking us to be willing to.
Yeah.
And I think that's the problem most of us have, is we're not willing to put down our cell phones for 5 minutes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so to have that spirit of self-sacrifice that he had, that's a good intention to pray for in incorporating Pier Giorgio's spirituality into your life.
Now, what inspired you to write this book, Finding Frassati and Following His Path to Holiness?
Well, there are very few books in English about Pier Giorgio, and in, as you said at the beginning, Father Baker introduced me to Pier Giorgio. He's my connection, and he's been on our board, a faithful spiritual advisor, and this has been a void, I think, in English, is having some good resources about Pier Giorgio. The only things that we have really are a few biographies that are mostly all translations from Italian. And so this is more of like a short, practical reflection type, put your faith into action book. One of my sisters who homeschooling her children says, I don't have time to read those long books, but this is the kind of read that she can do. A short reflection, learn something about the person, a prayer to put that spirituality into your heart, and then an action step to take it out into the world. It just seemed like what the need was and had been asked for so long, and finally it happened. So I'm excited about it, and I hope that it will be a way for people who have never heard about Pier Giorgio, who I think that number is shrinking, to find him, find his spirituality, and help the greater cause, which is for us as Catholics, especially lay Catholics, to transform the culture we're living in, because we're desperate for Catholics, courageous Catholics like Pier Giorgio, Eucharistic and Marian, grounded in true Catholic social teaching, to go out and transform this culture.
Now, he's been declared blessed. I'm sure the case still proceeds, right, towards the next state of sainthood?
Uh-huh. And Todd has all the connections, so maybe he can make it happen.
What are you talking about? You got to meet Luciana, his sister.
Mm-hmm.
What was that like?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, this is a special moment, right? It was a special part of my journey to have had that time with Luciana.
Mm-hmm.
The canonization cause goes forward. Miracles have been reported often. We have a video on our website of a young man from New York who had a miraculous cure, recovery from a coma and a brain injury when he actually had Pier Giorgio with him throughout his coma. But yeah, those are above my pay grade, as I say. That's mm-hmm. all that happens in Rome. So that's why it's so important for people to get to know Pier Giorgio and keep the prayers going and implore him. There was a priest who always, when people were sick and called for prayer, he only used relics of the blesseds, because he said, you know, it was in self-interest. They needed a miracle too, so they would be more motivated to help you.
That's funny.
So now I'm just working on the blesseds.
So hopefully it'll happen soon. Hopefully.
Well, one thing you haven't mentioned yet, Christine, is why are there not any first-class relics of Pier Giorgio?
Well, because when they opened the coffin of Pier Giorgio as part of the process of the submitting the paperwork for his canonization cause, he was found perfectly incorrupt. And as one of his nieces told me, several were there. His sister was there. They described it to me as the cemetery. They were in the cemetery, and they pulled back the shroud, that little linen that was covering him. And she said he was perfect. His eyes, a smile on his lips. So the only first-class relics ever taken were taken fairly recently, in the last 10 years, let's say. And that was with the permission of the Congregation of the Causes of the Saints, for the family just to have a few strands of his hair, just a private devotion. I hope I don't get in trouble for saying that.
No,
the only thing. The church isn't really big on taking the body parts so much anymore, I don't think. The former postulator said to me, well, how would you feel about people carrying around parts of your mother in their pocket? And my mother had just passed away, and I'm like, I guess I wouldn't like it. but he's perfectly incorrupt. You can get second-class relics from Rome. This is the number one request I have, is relics. If you go to the website for SightOfUSA.org, there is a section on how to get the second and third class relics, but no first class because of his incorruptibility.
The book is Finding Frassati. Christine Wohart, thank you very much. Coming up next, John Miltimore, managing editor of the Foundation for Economic Education. He's going to talk with us about vaccine breakthroughs, what the CDC doesn't want you to know. Stay with us.
Phil Collins. Nice. Beautiful.
Heck yeah.
It's good stuff. Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. I'm Todd Sylvester with Ellen Taylor, Mike the Great, and the Ripster doing their thing over there.
Mm-hmm.
We have this on the line, John Miltimore, who is the managing editor for the Foundation for Economic Education, here to speak to us about what is the true vaccine breakthrough rate and the CDC doesn't want you to know. Good morning, John.
Good morning, Todd.
So can you first explain to us what is a vaccine breakthrough rate for those of us that are non-medical?
Yeah, what we know is a lot of Americans are, you know, of course, getting vaccinated for COVID-19. But, you know, we know, and the CDC's been very open about this part, they're not everyone who gets vaccinated will be immune from from COVID-19. Some people are still going to get the virus. And they count that as a breakthrough. That means that you were inoculated, you know, against COVID-19. You got the vaccine, but you still ended up getting the virus anyway.
And normally, when there's a vaccine, what is a successful breakthrough rate? I mean, I'm sure you want that number to be very low.
Yeah, it really depends on you know, what kind of, you know, virus or disease that you're inoculating against. Like something like smallpox. We were able to have, you know, to pretty much eradicate the virus. That's not going to be true with things, you know, respiratory viruses like the flu and COVID. I think we are hoping the breakthrough rate for, you know, the COVID-19 was going to be much lower than it appears to be right now. You know, but even we know, like say with the flu, you know, a lot of people get the flu shot every year, but that doesn't mean you're not going to get the flu. We know a relatively high percentage of people will still get the flu, but it's going to be a less severe case.
And I'm not sure where the mindset came from, John, but it just seems like when I'm having discussions with people, they truly believed that this vaccine would be like the smallpox vaccine, like that this would, or polio, like this would completely be eradicated and would go away. And I've tried to explain to people, it's like, this is a virus like the flu or the common cold. Like, it's never going to go away. And one woman actually said to me, John, don't say that, Todd. I'm like, oh, okay. I don't know now what to say. So how would you answer that, John?
Yeah, no, I mean, a lot of people, we wanted to be hopeful, right? And everybody suffered in 2020. It was a terrible year. We want this virus to go away, but you're not wrong. Like, this virus is going to be with us. Now, if we're lucky, it could be like swine flu, right? Like, for listeners that remember what that was, about a little more than a decade ago, swine flu came in. It was pretty serious. And in fact, its fatality rate in children was much higher than COVID-19. But, you know, we know that, that viruses do change. Swine flu is still there, but it has evolved a little bit, and it's just not harmful, nearly as harmful as it was a decade ago. And I think that if you read virologists, I think that's what many expect to happen to COVID-19. It's not going to go away completely, but it's going to weaken, and over time it's just going to be less of a big deal.
Now, in regards to these vaccine breakthrough cases, it's really hard to get an accurate read right now on how often that is happening. Should people that are vaccinated be concerned about it? Because I see different data across the web in regards to how they measure it. For some people, they'll say, well, the vaccine's 99.999% effective, but they're looking at it from all COVID cases from the beginning to now. And then other studies are looking just maybe at July and August because you have more people vaccinated and we can get a better picture of breakthrough. So where can we, what is the accurate picture right now?
It's really hard to know, and this was, you know, what I talk about in the article. Part of the problem for this is just simply bad communication by the CDC and bad, you know, policy. We were tracking all breakthrough rates through the month of April, and the CDC, you know, made a change in its policy where they said we're no longer going to track vaccine breakthroughs unless they result in a hospitalization or a death. Why they made that decision, they didn't really go into detail. They just said it's going to allow us to better track the most important severe cases. But the reality is that they made this decision. We have a lot less public health information because of it. Now, we do know that states are tracking this, at least some of them. So you can look at state data. And a journalist at New York Magazine did that recently. It's a very good, you know, shoe leather journalism by tracking down all this data. And it's much higher than a lot of the headlines you see, I think that you were referring to, Ellen, where it says, oh, you know, everything less than 1% breakthrough rate. And the reason I wrote my article is I kept seeing that figure, like less than 1% breakthrough rate. And it just didn't mesh with anecdotal evidence we saw. I'm a Milwaukee Brewers fan, and you know, half the team got COVID-19 recently. I'm exaggerating. It was like 9 or 10 players. Mm-hmm. But I said, well, if the breakthrough rate's less than, you know, 1%, why are so many people, was this just an outlier? Well, then you look, you know, the New York Yankees had 9 vaccinated players out recently in May and said these, you know, anecdotal evidence don't match with this figure from the CDC. And that's when I saw, like, well, they're not even tracking breakthroughs. And to me, that's a horrible mistake.
Mm-hmm. Well, are they then coming forward and saying, listen, getting the vaccine doesn't mean that you're not going to get COVID, but you'll have a more mild case? Are they saying that, John?
Yes. And I think that's true. I mean, if you look, like, I want to, you know, be clear to listeners, I'm not saying don't get the vaccine at all. You know, I think that's a choice that makes a lot of sense for a lot of people. I've advised family members, you know, like, hey, I think this can help you. You know, I think it could reduce your risk of hospitalization. I think it could, you know, reduce your risk of dying. But that's a different issue, right? Like, I think the CDC, and I'm speculating, I think they did this because it's going to allow them to kind of, you know, nudge people towards getting vaccination a little bit more when they see that it's successful. And I think they saw that there was a lot of breakthroughs happening and that was going to cause problems. So they decided, like, well, let's just not count those. And, you know, maybe that will have, you know, some positive effect in getting more people vaccinated because they think it's going to be working. My fear is it's just going to create more distrust. And there's already, you know, a lot of that with the CDC right now. In fact, the Wall Street Journal just had an article this week from Dr. Walensky who said she's really struggling to get people to trust, you know, the message of the CDC and some of the policies they're recommending. And this is part of that reason, because they're not being real upfront about, you know, all the data that they have.
It seems to me, and just call me silly, that if we're just
silly.
I know, if we're gonna just count cases that are hospitalized or deaths from the COVID cases from vaccine breakthroughs, that they should count cases and deaths for non-vaccine breakthrough COVID, right? Wouldn't you get a more accurate picture that way too? So it's
And that's just it.
Yeah.
And I think I made that point in the article. Like, look, our COVID numbers would look much different if we only counted people that were hospitalized, with COVID or died from COVID. Those numbers, those scary numbers would look, you know, a lot less scary right now. Mm-hmm. And we're not counting them that way. And I think the reason, you know, for that is we became, you know, just very, like, COVID was the thing last year. And you can make the argument, look, more public health data is good. Let's count these. It still lets us get a better handle and understanding of how many cases are out there. But that logic would apply the other way too. And says we should be tracking COVID, you know, vaccine breakthroughs. And the decision not to, I think, is just a really misguided one. And I think it's going to leave us ill prepared. I think other nations, if you look at the data coming out of Israel right now, is really disheartening. They're one of the most vaccinated countries in the world, and they're going through an outbreak there that's really severe. And their cases are back to peaks, matching where they were last year. And even despite the vaccination levels, their daily deaths are now approaching near where they were last year. So I think we got to be honest that, look, we want the vaccine to be super effective. It's helping, but it's not as effective as we'd hoped, and we need to be upfront about that with people.
But I think that's the struggle, John. Like, I have a friend of mine who's a virologist in another state, and when I was talking with him, I complimented him. I thanked him. I said, thank you so much for saying things like, we're not sure. Like, we hope. And that wording, you just don't seem to see that with anyone with a lab coat on the media. Right, John?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think just being more honest, more upfront about this, the reality is, we're still learning a lot about this virus. I think part of the reason you have that is when you're going to force people to do things, when you're going to force people, whether it's you're going to force children, in schools to wear masks, or you're going to force people, coerce them to get the vaccination, saying I'm not sure doesn't really help. I think that's part of the reason, they have to know if you're going to be, coercing people to do things, which I think is more evidence. Like, look, I think it's a good thing to go get vaccinated for a lot of people, especially people in those, categories where they're most at risk. But I don't like the idea of coercing people to do that. I think that needs to be their decision.
The other thing, too, is what other ancillary things could we be doing in regards to our health that would be beneficial in fighting off the virus if you do come in contact with it, because it is everywhere. So whether it's taking vitamins, whether it's, just seeing that clip of Bill Maher, who is very much a liberal, on his late night show saying, wow, look at the comorbidity, 78% were obese that died from it. Yet we don't ever talk about going out and getting healthy and maybe dropping down to a weight that your body could better handle illnesses. So there seems to be and that's why a lot of people seem upset, and you point out, you've put everybody in one lane for vaccines. It hasn't been the almighty gift that we thought it was going to be, and yet we seem disinclined to talk about other ancillary things that would be helpful in fighting off when you do come in contact with the infection. So I think that a lot of people, that's why they have concerns too, that the government agency is not looking at all of the things that could be helpful to us in our health.
Yeah, I think those were things, if you look back, we were talking about that early in 2020, right? Mm-hmm. We were telling people, precautions, washing hands a lot. Mm-hmm. We were telling people getting sunshine, getting vitamins, as you say. I remember a lot of people talking about that back in March and April. And then once we took a different direction, the whole conversation became consumed with, these other things that we were, lockdowns, and mask, mandates and things like that, like the whole focus shifted towards those elements that were, part of the government restrictions, instead of just looking at this as, these are things that you can do. Nobody's going to, force you to do these things, but these are things that, you can be proactive about to sort of lower your risk of infection and illness.
John Miltimore. You can check out the article at themainwire.com. Just simply look up, what is the true vaccine breakthrough rate? John, thanks so much for joining us.
Thank you very much, Todd, and you as well. And you guys have a great day.
Thanks, you too. Just like so much we don't know.
I know.
I wish
we knew more.
We thank our sponsor, Spring Hill College. Considering a nursing career? SHC's nursing program ranks number one in Alabama for 2021. Spring Hill College is nationally recognized for preparing nursing students for today's world. To see the top-ranked nursing division and other programs, visit shc.edu. Well, we hope you have a wonderful Labor Day. For LA Catholic Morning, I'm Ellen Taylor. Have a blessed day.
Don't forget to call your mama. She loves you.